What a wonderful truth that is that we just sung, that He is faithful. Let it not just be words that we say or sing in a song, but that it is He is faithful even when we are not, even in our doubts, even in our wandering, even when we are not faithful to Him, He remains faithful to us. Just what a truth that is then. And my prayer is that it wouldn't be just a lyric that we would sing here this morning, but it would be something that you would take into your heart and hold on to it, that He is faithful. As that one song says, to grace such great a debtor am I. Daily am I a debtor to grace. And so we are thankful that He is faithful when we may not be. We are in the book of 1 John. We are in the final parts of it. Let's read the text here together, and we'll open up in prayer, and then we will jump right in. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 is where we are at. And I will read throughout verse 21, and we will wrap up 1 John. It says in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Verse 21, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your word. Lord, in these texts, Lord, You are going to give us certainties. Lord, things that we can hold on to and grasp onto in the midst of the chaos of this world. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would have the hearts and the ears to hear and the eyes to be open. Lord, that these things that we can live in now, that we can be certain in the now. Lord, help this to bring encouragement to the heart that is growing weary here today. Lord, help it strengthen those who need the strengthening. And then, Lord, help us to as well for those who maybe have deceived themselves, who believe they're of the flock but are not, Lord, help them to examine their hearts. Lord, to ask themselves, do these certainties belong to me? And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that I would just simply be the vessel, that I would become less so that You would become more. Holy Spirit, guide my mouth and my words. It's not about what I put on the page. But Lord, that You would take this through Your word and strengthen us, encourage us, and challenge us, make us look more and more like Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have now come to the very last part of the letter, the first letter that John has wrote. We have spent 2.5 months taking multiple tests. Tests, do we know the right Jesus? Do we have the right view of sin, the right understanding of sin? Do we obey and love God's commands? Do we love others? Do we love the brethren? Are we growing in sanctification with Christ? Do we have discernment and are not falling for the false teachers and those who have fooled themselves? Or are we too, as John would put, fools, liars, ones who have faked and impostered this whole time? John has not sugarcoated throughout the whole book. He has spoken in plain language, black and white, throughout. And over these last 2 weeks, the previous 2 weeks, we've been talking about the rewards, the blessings of those who passed the test, who have taken the test, who have read the letter, now have passed the test, and the rewards have been shown to us over the last few weeks in chapter 5. If you remember, the first promise or reward that we received is that we were overcomers because we were born again into the family of God and we are overcomers. And remember, that was in the present tense. You're overcomers now. It was indicative, which means that it is a reality. It is not something to come or something that is a hope in the future of, but it is a reality that we get to live now as Christians. We are overcomers now. So we don't have room to play victim. We don't have room to throw a pity party for ourselves. Instead, the Bible says we are overcomers. Then last week we saw that we have a testimony, that our testimony is ultimately God's testimony, that He is talking about His Son, and that testimony is given to us. Sure, our testimony might look a little bit different with the sins that we partook in, or the length and the deep dive of sins that we did, or how long it took before we came to Christ. Those might be different, but the core, that Jesus died on the cross, lived the perfect life that we could not, and that we repented of our sins, that's God's testimony, and He's given it to us, and we are to share it with others, so that when they reject us and reject the story, it's not because I said it, but it's God's own story. It's God's testimony that He gives. And so then we can boldly come before others and share our testimony of what God has done in our lives. And then John gives us now in these verses the final blessing, the final reward for those who pass the test. And he says that we have certainties. We have certainties. The Christians are granted certainties. Now let's stop and think about the magnitude of what this blessing is. To have certainty, to have things that we can say we know and say that are certain in a world that offers none, that provides none. You turn on the news or your phone or talk to someone at your work, and the instant things that we see is that there is so much unknown. The world is in a constant state of chaos and unknowing of what it's going to look like. There's wars and rumors of wars. There's terrorists and trafficking and defunding the police. And we have what is abortion going to look like in the future? And who is going to lead the country? And who is going to lead this country? And what that's going to look like? We have what is transgenderism going to do? The public school going to do? Same-sex marriage, inflation, climate, all of which the world says that there is no certainty for any of that. Let's take it to maybe a little bit more personal level. What about your job in this economy? The threat of AI for many of the people who work. Your health. The health of a loved one. The very breath you draw now. Your next breath is not even a certainty. What about your kids? What will they have to deal with when they grow up in the society that seems to be ever moving in chaos and evil? What about my grandkids? What about their faith? Will they stay or will they wander? Will someone pull them away? And we see that there is no certainty that the world offers. I think COVID shed a light on that for America that thought they maybe had some certainties. All of a sudden, the people who thought they were in full control and had everything certain, all of a sudden now health was brought to their attention to show that they don't have ultimate control over that. That the government can come and shut down the businesses, government can come down and do overreach all they want. Everything that they thought that they had control over, their money, their finances, their place of business, their health, all of it brought into question. There is no certainty that the world offers, that the leaders of this world offer. In fact, if you ask most people, especially unbelievers, what are their two responses of the certainties in this world? Death and taxes is usually the two things. And in a sense, that is true. Death will come, and there are taxes, and the government will get theirs. That is for sure. Taxes will change and go less or more or even higher still. That changes a little bit, but there are certainties in that. When people say that there's certainty in death, that's a good bridge for us then to go off of and say, yes, death is a certainty. What about what happens after death? Are you certain about that? And with the advancement of AI, it's going to become even more harder for us to say this is true and this is untrue. Because they can now make videos look as if they're exactly true, make people who didn't even say something like make it look like they said something or did something. We are going an ever further away from certainty in this world. But John says here that Christians know. Christians know. We're blessed with certainties. We don't have to sit and wonder and despair and have anxiety about what will come and what stresses of life come and the fear of what happens after life. Instead, we have certainties. John, throughout this letter, said the word know, as in we know, we are confident in, we know. He says this 39 times. I counted twice. So I might have maybe missed one or two of both my countings, but I counted twice, 39 times. And in our text alone, in this final seven verses, he says it seven times so that the reader knows that there are certainties that we have. So let's look at the four certainties that John says that our Christian life, for those who pass the test, this is the reward in a world that offers none. We have certainties, and here is what they are. We see the first one in verse 13. Things that I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The first certainty that Christians receive is that we know, we are certain that we have eternal life. John, in our previous text, over and over again, has been speaking in the third person. But here there's a distinction. He now jumps to the first person, which tells us that when he says, these things I have written, he's talking about the entirety of the letter, not just the things that were just written previously, but the things in entirely. He has written all that. He jumps to the first person. And he says that I did not write this, all of this. I did not write the test and make you take the test and make you examine yourself so that you would doubt your salvation. That was not my intention. That was not the goal. But instead, John is saying that those who are truly Christian would pass this test. They have the right view of Christ. They have the right understanding of their sin. They have the Holy Spirit indwelt within them, bringing all truth to them. They love God. They love the brethren. They love others. They obey God's commandments. They would pass the test. I wrote this so that you may know. It is an encouraging book. Yes, it asks us to examine, but it was there so that we would know, so that we would have confidence in our salvation, that there would be the eternal security in the hearts of believers, that we would have the assurance of salvation. Bringing back that idea of death and taxes, think about those who don't have this certainty. Death is a certainty. Unless Jesus comes and raptures his church beforehand, but death is a certainty for every single person. And they have so many uncertainties of what that will look like after. They can tell themselves there's nothing after, it's just dirt. They can suppress any truth that they want to do, but there's an uncertainty, and that's why you see in the last breaths that they take, they're nervous. It's scary. It's terrifying. Because they don't have the eternal security. They don't know. Think about those who believe that you can lose this eternal security, lose this eternal life that God has given to you. Did that sin that I just did now disqualify me? Did my teen years and young adult times that I walked away from my faith and didn't seem to follow God's commands at all? Did I do too many bad things? I sure hope God finds favor in what I just did. I sure hope I balance the scales. There is no certainty for them. There is just chaos and confusion and worry and doubt. But John says here that we, Christians, we know we have eternal security. We hold on to that assurance that Jesus says in John 6 that he will lose none that the Father gives him, that he holds us in his hands until the very end, that he raises them up on the last day. He holds, he protects. As John 10:29 says, Jesus says that no one snatches them from my hand. Not a person, not Satan, not your past, not your works, snatches them from my hands. As Romans 8:38 says, what? That nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Man, angels, demons, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. I always found this interesting that Christians rely on grace and mercy to be saved, to be justified. But then when it comes to salvation and the rest of their Christian walk and sanctification, no more grace, it's all works. What? Yes, you will start doing good works and there'll be a heart for good works, but that is not the root of your salvation. It is the fruit of what God has already done in your life. We are in need of God's grace, of God's faithfulness on the daily. And the Bible says that we know these things to be true, that we have eternal life. Our first security is that you have eternal life. Number two, we see in verse 14 and 15, and then a little bit of a case study in verses 16 and 17. It says that this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God. He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. John says that our second certainty is answered prayers. Our second certainty is that we get to come to the wonderful and amazing ability to come to the throne room of God and ask God. Connect with God. Talk with God. The creator of the universe, the one who give us the very breath to even say anything to him or breathe, the redeemer, the savior, the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-holy, all-righteous. And we get to come to him and ask. We get to go to him boldly before the throne in prayer. Look at the promises that he gives in this prayer. That when we pray, look at the promises of the prayer. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whenever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. What is the promise? Is that God in prayer aligns our will with his will. That God, when we pray, aligns us to what he is doing. Prayer is not about trying to get what we want from God. It is not a gumball machine where we put a quarter in and hope that we get the orange gumball, as I always did when I was a kid, because orange was my favorite color, and if I didn't, it was a devastating day. I don't know why it mattered to me so much. But that's not what we do with God in prayer. It is not trying to get our, demanding our solutions or praying and then saying, well, if I was God, this is how I would handle it. This is how I would want it to be done. But instead, the promise is, the certainty is that as we pray, it aligns our will with God's will. That he begins to change our heart, to change our mind, to change our perspective on things. That as we pray, we become closer to him, closer to his son, closer, and the Holy Spirit guides us then. to all truth. We're not demanding. Look at the word. It says ask three times. This idea of petitioning. It's not coming to God and trying to demand things of him or bribe him into doing what we want, but instead we come humbly before his throne, asking and petitioning and knowing that the Holy Spirit guides our prayers, that Christ intercedes for us, that he aligns our will with his. The second promise in prayer is that he hears our prayers. What an amazing thing that God, the sovereign over all things, hears my prayers. Here's your prayers. And that prayer changes things. And he hears our prayers. He chose to use his people. And so he hears our prayers and he chose to use us. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is sovereign over the beginning and the end, but he's also sovereign in the middle. And he chose us to work through the prayers of his people, the means of which he brings the ending. He uses us in prayer. And then he promises to hear us, as Psalms 34, that he promises to hear the cry of his people, that he hears us when we pray. And then the final promise that we see in prayer, of this certainty that we can come to him in prayer, we see it in verse 16, that there's power in the prayer. There's power in prayer, that it changes things. It doesn't change God, but it changes things. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. Our intercessory prayers, that when we see a brother or sister sinning, we go to God with it in prayer. We don't go and slander them in our own hearts. We don't go share and gossip. What did you see? Did you see what they did? But instead it says we come to God in prayer. For God is the one who will change their heart. God is the one who will bring conviction on them, bring them back. And so we pray for one another. We pray for the brother or sister who commits sin. And look, the prayer then is what? We pray, it aligns with God's will. We ask for him to become back to the fold, that we ask that God would bring that sin knowledge to him and that he would repent. And what does it say? God hears that and then will give life. The prayers had power. Our prayers aren't powerless. They're powerful. Now, in this text, there's the sin that does not lead to death, and then we have the sin that leads to death. And I spent an hour this morning breaking down of what that really means, and we barely got through it in an hour, and so there's no way that I could fit everything we did just in a passing thought. But in verse 16, they're talking about a brother or sister in Christ who have sinned, and that we pray for them, and then there's power in that prayer. And God hears our prayer as we bring that to them. It's a case study of what he just said. It's confirming verses 14 and 15 by saying, see, here is an example of when you pray like this, God hears it, you're aligning your will with his, and God redeems that person. The prayer worked. The prayer is powerful. Then John throws in that little, there's a sin leading unto death, and that's the apostate. That's the one who is within the church as John, and we've been introduced to this person already in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, that they left us, they went out from us. Why? Because they were never of us. John says, you can still pray. God will still hear it. But sometimes the prayer is no. And there's a point where then that apostate who says no more, as Hebrews says, it's impossible for them to come. Why? Because they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They continually reject the Holy Spirit's ministry on their heart and the gospel message, and they leave. They're defiant to it. But John says, in the context of what we are talking about this morning, that the prayers are still heard, and then there's still power in prayer, and that praying is aligning our will with his will. So the second certainty that we have is that we can come to God in prayer, and that prayer aligns our will with his. That prayer, or the promise, is that he hears our prayer, and the third promise is that our prayers are powerful. Number 3, we see it in verse 18 and 19. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The third certainty that we know as Christians is that we belong to God and not the devil. That we belong to God and not to the devil. Now, John says something interesting because in verse 17 he says, all unrighteousness is sin. And then he says in verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins. That doesn't mean that we are now not sinners because we are saved. Because we will continue to sin. In fact, the verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning, and it's not if, it's actually in the Greek the word since. Since, and then the word sin here is sinning a sin. We will continue to sin. We will continue to fall. For no one is without sin. But the concept here is that you are now born again, a new creation. You now have the mind of Christ, that you have been cleansed from this sin, forgiven of these sins, that you have the eternal life granted unto you now, that you are overcomers now, that the righteousness of Christ has been clothed over you now. I think of Romans 7 when Paul says, it is not I who sin, but the flesh that is attached to me that sins. There's a distinction now. There's the true you redeemed in Christ that will one day be fully glorified for what Christ did on the cross, imputed unto you. But there's still that flesh that will sin. But we have certainty that even when we fall, he doesn't throw us away. And then we know that he protects us, that he watches over us, that Satan is on a leash. Satan does not have the full capacity to do whatever he pleases. God sets standards and boundaries, only allows him to do what God has allowed him to do. So many times I see people give Satan so much credit, attribute so much power to Satan, as if he's omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, always knowing, all-powerful, and always present. He's not. He's not divine. He's not God. He's a fallen angel. And yes, though he's powerful, and yes, though he has legions of demons working for him, and he corrupts the world's system, and he's created such a way to deceive and to persecute and to tempt and to test and to accuse the believer, God says that you can be certain that Christ intercedes for us, that we belong to him, that we know. In the verse that we read before we took offering with Job, God set a standard with Job, with the devil. You can do this, and you can do this, and you can do this, but you're not going to touch him. I always thought it was interesting that God said you could do this, you could do this, you could do this, and then the devil decides to keep Job's wife. I always thought that was interesting. He lets his family die, his sons and daughters, but then he keeps his wife there, as if the devil's like, I know what I'm doing here. Job's wife does said, right, curse God and die, right? So maybe the devil was onto something. I always thought that was interesting. But what Larry read this morning is what? Even though Job went through all of that, and this was before he was restored, many people, when they read Job, they read the first few verses, they read the last few verses and say, see, what God has taken, he'll give me double fold. This is exciting. They don't read the in-between verses. As Job struggled, as Job questioned, as Job went into the world of chaos and unknown of what it looks like. But then by chapter 19, what does Job say? I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that I will see him face to face. He knows, because he knows who he belongs to. In the midst of everything he's going through, he knows who he belongs to. Satan can do everything in his power to pull you away, but we belong to God. And Satan is a cruel master. Satan is a hard master. We have to remember that Satan's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. He's the great devourer. Even in the Job, they asked him, where have you been? And he said, what? Devouring. Wandering the world, looking to whom I can devour. He is a tough master. He brings you down the life of destruction. It may look great. It may feel great in the moment for those who follow this master. But the burdens and the addictions and the worry and the doubt and the anxieties and the stress and the fears and the uncertainties that the Satan, that their master brings to them, the heavy burdens that he lays upon their shoulders, the heavy burdens that the false teachers that we read about in 1 John, that those are false teachers that lay the heavy burdens, as Jesus said in Matthew 23. They lay heavy burdens. Satan is a tough master. But we belong to the better master, the kind master. See, we're all slaves. We're either slaves to Satan or we're slaves to Christ. You're slaves to the hard master or you're slaves to Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, the wonderful master. Matthew 11, 28. Jesus says this, "Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We are Christ. We have certainty that we are Christ, that he protects us and keeps us. And then we see the final certainty in verses 20 and 21 of our text in 1 John. It says this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." The fourth certainty that we have is that we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that what? The word truth gets repeated here. The word true gets repeated in these verses. So we know that he is true. Who is true? And who is true? That this is the true God and the eternal life. We have it in our hearts that what we believe is true. We don't have to question if we are wrong. We don't have to question if we have this all, maybe we're the ones that are wrong. But here it says that we have the mind of Christ that leads us into all truth. All truth. Remember when you were not saved and you looked at the world and it made sense to you? The things of this world make sense to you? That the things that you even say that you liked it or that you even loved the things that you did. You could justify it away. You could logically say that this was true and this was not true and you were the arbitrator of truth in your life and you were the sole understanding of what you wanted and your happiness was all that mattered. And you look at today's world and you see the confusion. Am I a boy or am I a girl? What bathroom should we use? And you look at it and say, how in the world can they not get it? They don't have the mind of Christ. Their master is Satan. They don't see it. But we too, before Christ, would have been right there. As the hymn says, I hear my voice among the mockers, of the slanderers. But we now have certainty that we have the mind of Christ. That we have the true Son, the true Father, the Holy Spirit that dwells in our hearts and leads us to all truth, all understanding, that gives us peace beyond understanding. And then the world is in direct opposition to and headed down the exact opposite way, flowing down the opposite way of truth and into lies and deception. We instead have the mind of Christ and we can be certain of it. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul has a lot to say here to the church of Corinth. Chapter 2, starting in verse 5. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eyes have not seen and ears have not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept these things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritually appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. This is why John ends his letter. Very last words of his letter, little children, John's favorite words to believers, reminds us of his age. Everyone's a little child to John. Little children, true believers, take these certainties. Guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. How do you do that? You know, you rest in the rewards that God has given us. You rest in the final chapter. You've taken the test. You excruciated through the 2.5 months of taking the test and examining your heart. And now he says, rest in the rewards. You are overcomers. You have a testimony. You have certainties. Rest in them. Know that you have eternal security. Know that you can come to me in prayer, and I will hear them, and I will answer them, and they are powerful. Know that you are mine, and I hold you. And know that I have given you the mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit that leads you in all truth, so that you do not have to question, but that you bring, that you understand the gospel. You understand the things of Christ. It is not foolish or foreign to you. Instead, you read it and your heart is filled with joy. And your heart is filled with worship. And your heart is filled with love for God and love for others. And that is where it comes that you have no other place but to share it. So my question to you this morning is, do you rest in these certainties? Are you struggling this morning with doubt and fear? Worry about where the world's going and the chaos of it all. Take heart this morning that God has granted us these wonderful blessings. You will not find it in the world. You will not find it in a TED Talk. You will not find it in a new president. Instead, you will only find it in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hold on to those certainties. As we jump into the time of communion, what a great time to put this to practice, to examine ourselves, to come to Him and lay our sins down, to come to Him in prayer, and that He hears our prayers, and that we lay our sins down, we repent of our sins, and in the same time we thank Him for the certainties that He has granted us through the work that He did on the cross. So in just a few moments, the ushers will come to pass out the elements, and as they do, I just want you to take both of the elements and hold them, and we'll take them together. But in that time, as we pass them out, examine your hearts. Come to God and examine your hearts. And then we will take the elements together, if the ushers would like to come and pass out.